Okay, so without further ado, tonight's theme is on the one side a bit of a can of worms, but on the other side, it can show us just as much about God's grace as anything else. So the theme is, and now I have to pronounce it correctly because this morning I didn't pronounce it correctly, and people misunderstood divorce. So it's the horrors of divorce and the question of remarriage. So you can see how that went a little south this morning, right? We're speaking on the horrors of divorce and the question of remarriage. And just to give us an introduction, firstly, I would like to pray for us, but then we're going to watch a YouTube clip on a lady who is has got quite an interesting view with regards to marriage and divorce. So I would just like to pray for us before we begin. Father, thank you that we can be here tonight. Thank you for your grace, and Jesus, you are good to us. We ask you, please bless this talks. Help us to experience your grace here as well, and we truly will learn something of your heart and see something of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Talk to you today about how women suffer under the current system. The thing that strikes me about marriage is that it doesn't do what it says on the tin. Everybody who has been talking tonight has been talking about love and fidelity and support and how everybody's got the right feelings and blah blah blah. 42% of our marriages will end in divorce. Is there more happiness at the marriage end before there is misery and hardship at the divorce end? I don't know, but it seems to me that a system that can be relied upon to fail nearly half of the time is a pretty rotten system. And the curious thing is, of course, that in the marriage ceremony, we make vows till death do us part that we don't mean. The vows are bullshit. I mean, half of those marriages almost will end in divorce, and some very quickly. We've talked about marriage as a way of supporting children. Are we joking? Are we joking? We absolutely cannot get child support. We can chase people for everything else. They can chase you for a parking fine. They can chase you for unpaid council tax, but they can't get the non-resident parent, who is nearly always male. Isn't it curious? There is such a heterosexual cast to the whole ceremony. We might say the family is no longer patriarchal. Please. Of course it is. Of course we understand we have two women a week killed by their partner. Were they married or unmarried? Who cares? Basically, the system is the same. The system is a hammer and anvil system. And women are caught up in that system. You know, isn't it extraordinary that it's girls who want to get married? It's girls who think with stars in their eyes they want to get married. And yet, 66% of the divorces that occur in the UK are initiated by women. What do you think that means? That means that the women who had the ideal of what being a wife was going to be have found that it was something they couldn't even live with. And do you know what it means to be a divorced woman in our country? Do you know what it means to become instantly a single parent? Children under 16 are involved in almost half of all our divorces. Most of those women who try to get out of a marriage have also know that they're going to be single parents. And they know what that means. That means they slide straight down the economic ladder. That means they become poor. That means that they're employment prospects are different.
Are people more likely to
Well, I'm, excuse me, if a woman chooses to be a single parent, that's one thing.
Sorry,
but
it's... Sorry, if we have the institution of marriage, are we going to have more or less single parents?
Why would the answer to that question be important? Marriage is supposed to... Marriage is supposed to make sure that you don't have single parents. That's the whole idea.
Because you just told me single parents were bad, so if you can't...
I didn't tell you that.
Oh, sorry.
Can you believe how people cannot hear what I say? Did anybody hear me say single parents were bad? Am I speaking a foreign tongue? I don't think single parents are bad. What I'm trying to tell you is this, that the life of a single parent is really, really tough. When you look at a woman who could maybe bear staying in a relationship, keep her family together, live under one roof, not go into poverty, not be solely responsible for the health and welfare of her children, especially seeing as she can't get any damn maintenance. When she chooses to leave a marriage, she's taken a huge decision. She is telling you something about that institution. Now, you may say it would be the same in any arrangement, in any agreement that she came to about how she was going to live with somebody and how she was going to bear children and bring them up. But I don't think that's true at all. We've been drawing a parallel between civil partnerships and marriage as if they were the same. There's a number of aspects in which they're not the same at all. One of them is, for example, that sex is not necessary in a civil partnership. No one's going to tell you what you've got to do with your bits. But in marriage, they do. If it's not consummated, a marriage is null. No one has ever said that about a civil partnership. Civil partnerships exist in Europe, and it's really interesting that 95% of the people accepting...
Thanks. We can listen up to that point. Well, as you can hear, she's also a big fan of Father's Day. And your church journey continues. But the one thing that I do not agree with her on a lot of stuff, but the one thing that I do agree with her is that when people get divorced, it has a lot of very intense consequences, right? That's why part of the theme is the horrors of divorce. Maybe just some interesting statistics that I want to share with you is, in America, it is about 40 to 42% of marriages at this stage ends up in divorce. In South Africa, the statistics are a bit better. In 2015, there were 138,000 people, 627 people who got married, but there were also 25,260 people who filed for divorce. So we're not quite up to the 40% angle, but if you go look in the last 10 years, it averages between, let's say, 25 to 30%, you know, in that range. So it is a very relevant thing, and just maybe some of the reasons, and I'm just now spitballing about practical reasons why divorce is bad. You know, I'm not even now going into the theological or the philosophical reasons, but yeah, just some of the first thing. If you go look at the couples who get divorced, is financially it has a large impact. One thing is, well, the divorce itself has an enormous impact. You know, it costs a lot of money, and that can range between a lot of money and very, very much money. But the other side as well is that they found that, like she said here as well, is especially the women in divorce, their life standard seems to drop with about 30% in salary. Their male counterparts drops in life standard about 10, between 10 and 15%. So there's a large financial impact. And what was interesting to me, now this is, you can see this research, especially when you go to guys like Focus of the Family. They've got a whole list of I really think solid research that they've done, and also that they've seen other people, you know, research that's been done. And what they found is people who are divorced, their health, it has an impact on their health. What's levensverwachting? Their life expectancy is actually shorter than people who are married. A very interesting one that it was done by researchers in Yale, is that people who are divorced are less likely to recover from cancer than people who are married. So the emotional trauma that goes with it is quite intense. And then, to add on to that, you have a problem with relationships, in the sense that a lot of people think if you divorce, okay, listen here, this is going to end the problems. But in most cases, it doesn't. It maybe even makes it larger. And it's also interesting that divorced parents also suffer with their relationships with their children. And just one example is, a lot of the times the father doesn't get custody of the children, right? So non-custodial fathers are literally unable to maintain the level of involvement with their children. So there's a deep hit in the relationships that you have. But that's on the parents' side. On the children's side, I mean, I think it gets even worse. They say the emotional trauma the children go through is the children's sense of security is broken. Because they build a life, I mean, especially small children, you know, they build a life thinking that here's mom and dad, and they can solve all their problems. You know, they are capable of figuring stuff out and dealing with it, and suddenly they realize this is not possible. Stephen Earle, he's a therapist that works with these cases, and he writes the following words: children have a strong belief that there is only one right family relationship. In divorce, children tend to resent both the custodial and the absent parent. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I've got children of my own, and I was thinking that must be terrible, to think that your children will resent you maybe for the rest of their lives. Also, other interesting examples of in the last 30 years of research that has revealed the negative effects of divorce on children is children from divorced homes suffer academically. Because custodial parents' incomes drop substantially, children from divorced homes are 5 times more likely to live in poverty. Teens from divorced homes are much more likely to engage in drug and alcohol use, as well as sexual intercourse, than those from intact families. And this was fascinating to me. Children from divorced homes actually experience illness more frequently and take longer than to recover. And they also have emotional scars that mostly last into their adulthood. Now, the reason I'm saying here is just to show something of the impact that divorce has. You know, so if we speak about this subject, it's not something to be taken lightly, or you know, just to shrug it off. It has a very, very profound impact. And it's not something that is to be frowned upon even. But we want to get to the point where we say, okay, listen, what does Jesus say about divorce? And also about the question of remarriage. Because that's another tamalek, you know. And I'll show you now. So I want to page us to Matthew 19. Let's get it in here and read the words of Jesus on, come on. I'm reading here from verse 1. Now when and feel free if you have a question, you know, we are dialoog, so ask or differ or whatever. But Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" Okay, so here's the text. And what's one of the interesting things, there's quite a couple of texts you can look at. Mark 10, verse 2 to 12, Matthew 5 as well, Luke 16, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 7. But I'm going to focus on this one because I do believe it gives us quite a good way to approach this whole question. Now, just to add, to start off with, when you read this text, you're almost like Neo in the Matrix, right? So Morpheus gets to Neo and he tells him, "Listen here, you can either choose the red or the blue pill. You know, take the one, and everything will stay as you think it is. You know, you can take everything on face value, or you can take the blue pill and see how far the rabbit hole goes." And in this sense, you can read the text and take it at face value and say, "Okay, you know, this is easy." Or you can actually take the blue pill and start going down the rabbit hole, and you come to quite interesting conclusions if you do that. So let's take the blue pill and venture down. So you have a scene here where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and they're trying to trick him. They're basically trying to catch him out. And the question that they're trying to catch him out is the one with divorce, you know. Can you divorce someone? And it's actually interesting is the way that they're trying to trick him is that there were two schools of thought in the ancient Jewish times. It was the Semai, if I pronounce it correct, and the Hillel school of thought. And they had different viewpoints on a text in but number 24, chapter 24. There stands, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some incidency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then a former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." Okay, interesting piece of scripture. But they had these two schools of thoughts with regards to the scripture. And the thoughts went as this. I just want to make sure that I have the right thought with the right space. So the Shammai school of thought said that a man could not legally divorce his wife or put her away except for whoredom. So if she, it was allowed to divorce your wife basically if you, if she slept around. That was fine. That was the more traditional, for, you know, formal view. The Hillel school of thought said a man might put away his wife for a multitude of reasons. So, and if you go read some of the stuff, the reasons get actually up to a certain ridiculous extent. You know, if some stuff was like if she burned the bread, you know, or he didn't like, he saw another lady that he really liked. So it was a very liberal view with regards to divorce. And how, why they are trying to catch Jesus out is on the one sense, when they're asking this question, I think they thought he was going to put himself in the Shammai camp. Right? And but there would be a problem. If he would put himself in the Shammai camp, he would be going directly against Herod Antipas, who at that stage was actually, he took his brother's wife to be his wife. That's why John the Baptist, he went against Herod, and he got his head chopped off for that in the end. So they knew, listen here, if we can get him on record to take this position, he's going to be in big, big trouble with the authorities of the day. And we would hopefully be rid of him. Because they were pretty sure that he wasn't going to, you know, side with the Hillel's side, which was a very liberal way of viewing how you can divorce. But Jesus does an interesting thing. He doesn't enter into the debate. And what he does is he's saying, listen here, guys, you're missing the point. And he takes them back to Genesis 2, verse 24. He takes them back into the beginning where God constitutes marriage. And he's telling you, if you understand what God meant by that, then you would never even want to divorce. And if you take the whole line of scripture, if you put it into the wider context of the of scriptures, you actually get a very, very awesome picture on marriage. So just to give you this picture, in a certain sense, the whole Bible is about marriage. It starts with a marriage, and it ends with a marriage. If you go read Revelation 19, it's a huge wedding feast that's on its way. And marriage is a big deal. I mean, Jesus chose to do his first sign of wonder. Where? Who can help me? At a wedding. It was a wedding festival. He did much larger wonders. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He drove demons out of people. You know, Jairus' daughter, he also raised her from dead. He did much bigger wonders. Why did he choose to do his first sign, his first miracle on a wedding feast? And, huh? And there were thirsty people there, yeah. Now, that's also an interesting part of the conversation, that six jars of, it's about 90 liters of wine, each jar. So what, that is about 540 liters of wine, water that he turned into wine on that day. But the thing is, the reason Jesus does it on a wedding feast is because marriage is enormously important to God. And marriage is actually something of a mirror on God's relationship with his people. You see that if you go read Ephesians 5. Do yourself a favor. It's there from verse 21 to about 32. Paul writes, he says, and marriage is a huge mystery. The Greek he uses there is mega mysterion. It's a huge mystery. And then he grabs back to Genesis 2. And he says, there in the beginning, when God constitutes marriage, he was already thinking of Jesus and the church. So then the beginning already, it was supposed to be a sign of Jesus and the church, a mirror reflecting this relationship. It is a covenant being made. And that's what Jesus is aiming towards, to tell them, he says, if you are focusing on all these legalistic things, but you need to get back to the heart of what marriage is about. It's the sacred, sacred relationship that God brings into each other. It's covenant that's been made. And it's supposed to be a mirror, a sign of Jesus' relationship with his church. And also a sign, obviously, of the big wedding that's on its way. So there's this deep, deep, profound truths with regards to marriage. And then they... And what he basically is doing is he's also telling them, listen here, Genesis 2 verse 24 trumps Deuteronomy 24. It trumps it because it's before the fall. It's how it was supposed to be. But because our hearts got hardened and because sin came into the world, stuff started to break. And it's because of our hearts that are so hard that Moses gave permission. Okay, listen here, there are certain exceptions, you know, with regard to divorce. And then he continues and he says, he also continues with the exception, you know. You are not, the point is, it was never intended that two people should divorce. They should show the sacrificial life of Jesus. They should serve each other. They should be this amazing relationship. But because of your hearts that's hardened, then he gives also the exception, right? So you are not allowed to divorce unless one of the parties commits adultery, which in itself is divorce in a certain sense. So it's already been committed. Now, traditionally, there have been three points of view taken by, let's say, the mainline church with regards to divorce and marriage. The first point of view is no divorce, no remarriage. Not allowed, no exceptions. The second point of view is divorce is allowed when adultery has been committed, right? And no remarriage. And the third point of view is a point of view that says, okay, listen here, when we're speaking about adultery, we should realize that the Greek words that's being used there could refer to something broader, sins broader as just sexual adultery. And what I mean by that is, let's say you have a husband who is beating his wife continuously. I mean, who doesn't repent, who just continues that abuse, that is also reasons that adultery is also being committed. That sin is a grave sin towards the other person. Does that make sense? Now, I must say that so these three points of view is largely part of mainline churches. I do think that. If I read the text here and I put it in line with all the other texts, that we've got good reason for the third point of view. And I'm going to dive into the reasons now. But just before I dive into the reasons, I do want to stress the point that Jesus is making here, is you can focus legalistically on divorce and all the reasons and everything, but our focus shouldn't actually be there. Our focus should be on having healthy relationships, having healthy marriages, you know. It's the fundamental building blocks of society, actually. That's where our focus should be. And Ephesians actually also gives us a recipe for those relationships to be healthy. It's basically, you serve one another. You know, you serve one another. Wife, you serve your husband, and wife, husband, you serve your wife. And if you go read those texts in chapter 5, it basically comes down to, listen, your wife, because you follow Jesus, you need to live for your husband. Listen, your husband, because you follow Jesus, you need to die for your wife. If you do that, you'll have an awesome marriage. You'll be this wonderful sign of the gospel, you know, of Jesus and his people. But with that in mind, let's go further. So they also, so they challenge him for the first question. Then they come to the second question of Moses, and Jesus gives his response as well. I do think that there's good reason for the third line of evidence, in the sense that there are certain things that happens that makes divorce acceptable, like adultery, like somebody who keeps on beating his wife, you know, continual sins like that. The first reason I say that is because of the Greek words being used there and how they're used. The second reason I say that is Jesus is and I say this very carefully, he's probably using hyperbole here. And what hyperbole is hyperbole is a graphic way. You paint a picture to, you make an overstatement with a picture, you know, to bring your point across. It's a rhetorical overstatement that you're making, basically. And why I'm saying that is if you can go look at the teachings of Jesus, he uses hyperbole quite a lot, actually. And anybody who just disregards hyperbole as an explanation for this text should maybe, you know, really go read a lot of Jesus' teachings. The reason I'm saying this is, well, I didn't see any of his disciples who moved mountains. Until today, I haven't seen anybody who has gone through the eye of a needle. And actually, I think one of my favorite parts is, and it's aimed at at us guys. It's a little present for Father's Day. It's here in Matthew 5, where it stands, and just think about this. This section of Matthew 19 is also portrayed in Matthew 5, and it's right next to the section I'm going to read now. So Matthew 5, they say this. It's speaking about lust. Firstly, you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better than you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And then he goes into, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on a ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, so for the guys, firstly, I do not know about you guys, but if I am correct and we take this very literally, most of us here are going to start ripping our eyes off, out, and cutting our hands off. You cannot. It's true. Except Yaku, you know, he's never looked at a woman with lustful eyes, right? No. Not me, you know. It's the order is Jesus, Job, Yaku. You know, that's the order. I get it. But where I'm going with this is that most men I know have at least at some stage looked lustfully at a woman. And if we are here to take Jesus' words literally, we should also participate in the remedy for that. But I've never met one person who actually thought that this was the remedy, or, you know, this is how you're going to fix this. And the point about divorce is just beside it. It's in the Sermon of the Mount. So there's a possibility here that Jesus is working with hyperbole. And let me tell you this: Remember one thing, hyperbole doesn't mean he's making something light of it. He's just really trying to drive his point through. And what is his main point? It's about marriage. It's about marriage being, you know, this great, wonderful gift from God. That's supposed to be our focus. So that's the other thing. The next reason I do think is if you go read 1 Corinthians 7, you will see that Paul is there. He's writing in a very special scenario, but he's also seemingly giving exceptions for the question for divorce and also remarriage, and here's what he's talking about. He's basically going there. If you read there around verse 15, and he's saying, "Listen here, if you are a believer." Because there were a lot of the Romans who came to Christ, and they would still have a husband or wife who wasn't a Christian. And he's saying, if you are a believer, and the other party decides to stay with you, go with that. You know, it's always beneficial. We firstly go with marriage. But if the other party says, no, listen here, I can't handle it, you being a Christian, and decides to walk away, then you are not bonded anymore. You are not free. And if you go look at the marital contracts of those days, that also meant you are free to remarry. So it does seem to be that there is certain exceptions, you know, to the whole concept of divorce and also of remarriage. And then for the last part is if and now I want to stand still with the question of remarriage because that's a difficult one. That's a difficult one. Because if you read a text from Jesus, it does seem that if remarriage is not permissible. But I do think if you take all these arguments into account and you take the narrative of Scripture as a lens to look at it, then you would see a certain story unfold. Now, the narrative of Scripture can be summed up in four parts. You have creation, you've got the fall, you've got redemption, and you've got restoration. And the reason I think that could be a lens for us to look at this is because, remember, marriage is a mirror of God's relationship with his people. It's all about this relationship as well. It's supposed to be a sign. And in this redemptive thing, you would see, yes, everything started good and was wonderful, but because of the fall, everything got ripped apart. But in Jesus, we get redeemed. And through His Spirit, we're also restored. And what I mean by that is, I don't know all of your stories. I know of the stories in my life. And I know of the pain that some people have had, you know, with divorce and other stuff. But if a person had something and it broke, and it's always because of sin, right? It's our selfish hearts. It's always because of that. But they truly repent in Jesus, and there's fruit of repentance. Then there's also new beginnings. There's restoration. And maybe this is part of my own journey. So maybe this is something closer to my own heart, because not to get all emotional and fluffy about it, but when I was in high school, I had sexual relations with a young lady. And if you look at the biblical point of view, that constitutes marriage, right? But after a couple of months, I realized, listen here, if I'm going to follow the Lord and I'm going to be serious about this, I need to end this relationship. Because this is not in the will of the, what I'm doing here is not in the will of the Lord. And I really repented. I repented, and we ended it. And later, I met my wife, and the Lord has given me a new beginning. And she's a wonderful wife. She helps me follow Jesus. She helps me to follow Jesus better. And the Lord has blessed us with three children. You know, we can teach about Him. Who learns about Him. Who loves Him. So in a certain sense, it's personal. This question is personal to me. And the Lord does give new beginnings. He does, because He's filled with grace and forgiveness. So maybe to sum it up, and then we can have a nice discussion regarding the whole topic. The intention was never that people get divorced. The intention was always that marriage be a covenant relationship, that we should be very serious about this relationship. And this should be the relationship that we should be the most serious about. Right? And that is where Jesus is aiming when he's talking with the Pharisees, is to see, you guys, because of your sinful hearts and your selfishness and everything, things get broken. And that's true. And then Jesus says, you're not allowed to divorce. There are exceptions, though, in the form of adultery. And we do think that that there are certain sins, you know, that is on the same level with this, with committing sexual adultery. And if you put it in the whole context of Scripture, then probably Jesus is there using some form of hyperbole. And also we see when we read Paul that there might be some exceptions to the rule. But you never make the exceptions your aim. Right? But what we also want to show people is when there is sin and when things are broken, if they repent, if they truly follow Jesus, there are grace. There are new beginnings. There's restoration that takes place. I think, in a nutshell, that's my take on this theme. So I would love to hear your perspectives, and maybe you differ from me. Gior?
Hi, Chris. Thanks. Yes, that was very good. It's funny. This is a topic that's been coming up a lot with me, and I just read through some things, and I got onto the same perspective just this afternoon by accident, so I didn't even look for it. And I got to read Wayne Grudem on it, and so he would start with the second view. So he's a theologian, a popular theologian for our time, and he would say it is a sin if you divorce except for adultery. But then he shows that in that Matthew 19, verse 9, around about there, Jesus states it is a remarriage. He just, when someone remarries, it is still adultery. So the marriage is founded on adultery. But because grace abounds, he acknowledges after a fault, after sin, a new beginning, a new marriage. So he acknowledges the second marriage, and you can ask for blessing. And I think that is important. So even you don't have to even interpret it as hyperbole for how serious God is. Although it is funny, because I think anybody that goes into a marriage, if you're a Christian, you know it's vulnerable, and there's a possibility for things to go really wrong. Although most people would say, till death do us part, and then it's not till death do us part, as the video has shown that lady state. We make promises that we cannot keep. But if I can just give a short vergelijking. Whomever gets onto an aeroplane and thinks, okay, I'm getting on this aeroplane and it doesn't have 100% chance of getting me on the other side. There is a chance that it will not make, but you never get on a plane thinking, there's no chance I'm not making it to the other side. You always think I'm going to get to wherever you're going. And that's the heart and the view that you go into marriage with. Mm. You say, I go into this thing and it's going to carry me through. And there's no option. You shouldn't go in, okay, this is a marriage and there's an 80% chance that this will work. Luckily I have the buyout, the 20% buyout, if it doesn't. So the idea, I think, is just that's where the hyperbole gets in.
Might I add on to that?
Yes, thanks, Chris.
Firstly, you don't get into marriage with a 80-20 thing. This is a covenant. And in my experience, and I'm really honest with this, people who are really serious about following Jesus and making that covenant, most of the times, that is the promise sticks. It is till death do us. It's not easy. You know, it's like the one guy said when he asked him, have you ever thought about divorce? And he would say, divorce? Never. Murder, a lot of times. No, divorce, never. You know, so my experience, I know the statistics tells us 25 to 30%, but there's still 75% of marriages, you know, that's really serious about that covenant that's being made. And the other thing as well is maybe to add on to your suggestion of Matthew, is in John 4, when Jesus sits with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he tells her, you have been married 5 times, and the man that you are with now, you're not married to him now. So he acknowledges that she's been married more than once. He didn't tell her, listen, you've been married once and committed adultery over and over and over and over again. So I also think that's a piece of the puzzle, you know, that helps us to clarify that passage.
Thanks, Chris. I don't know if you know, but Germaine Greer is like a raving feminist. She's like the Tim Keller of feminism. So I want to ask you about Matthew 5, because I've heard some interesting interpretations, and I'd like to hear your opinion as someone who reads Greek and stuff. So the first thing is that those antitheses where he says, you have heard it said that, but I say to you that, is all about the condition of the heart, yep. Right? So when he says, tear out your eyes and cut off your limbs, he actually knows that it's not going to help, because the problem isn't in your eyes, it's in your heart.
Yeah.
You're going to roll into heaven a mutilated stump, and then, but it's not still not going to help. So that's the one thing where some guys say he's actually being sarcastic there, because if you follow the thing, he's the problem is never in that member.
It's yeah.
No, so that's the one thing. The other thing is that so some guys say that those verses are not translated perfectly. It should be, for example, the lustful intent is in order to lust. It's not you see a beautiful woman and you are tempted, because being tempted is not sin, but looking on a woman in order to lust is sin. That's the one thing that makes kind of makes sense to me. But I mean, it doesn't excuse any guy probably, so still, but that's the one thing. And the other thing is where he says, so if you divorce a woman, you force her to commit adultery. But she hasn't done anything, right? And then the second part says, and he who marries a divorced woman, but some guys say it should be he who marries a woman who gained a divorce, you know, who sought a divorce for bad reasons, that kind of thing. So I just want to know what you think of those interpretations, or if that's... kosher.
Yeah, I do think, so firstly, I would definitely go with the interpretation of it's a hard thing. I mean, that whole passage in Matthew 5 is in the Sermon of the Mount, right? And I mean, that's, everything's about heart issues there. And I actually think it can go even sharper in the sense of if one sees it in the context of marriage and divorce, that he's actually speaking to married guys there and saying, listen, you are married and looking with lustful eyes. You've made covenant. I think that might be an interpretation of that text as well. But it is definitely an art issue. Ek twyfel nie daaroor nie. On the second one, excuse me, let ek vergeet waar die... Yeah. Okay, so my take there's actually quite a lot of perspectives on that thing. I do think there's something well to be said about if there's two parties and the one commits adultery and the one is truly innocent, right? Because it seems to say that the innocent party is also shunned. And that should be unfair, right? I mean, there's no fairness if I'm the one who's sleeping around that the woman I'm married to should also be shunned and should also fall under the same thing there. So, and that's also, I think, why Paul, goes upon and saying, listen here, there are certain exceptions to certain things. And if you are not the guilty party, you can't be held accountable for what the other party did. But there's a lot of explanations with regards to that exactly what that means and how the Greek plays out and everything. So, that's my iets for my take, though.
Just a short comment, and then I think Tani Christine. Again, I read up on this, and the second point that Herman made, and the idea was if today people are impoverished for getting divorced, especially women, so much more for their time, because women couldn't have a standing in society. So if a man divorced a woman, he forced her to seek other refuge, and through that he caused her to commit further adultery. So that's kind of, I think, just the solution.
And maybe to add on to it, if a person takes this in context of the Shammai and Hillel thoughts, right, the Hillel thought in that context would leave a woman in a very bad space. So my husband doesn't like me anymore, I get divorced. Remember, it's a shame and honor culture. She would definitely be marginalized by people. And I do think that that maybe in the interpretation there's something of an angle against that kind of thought as well, but it's interesting, and like I said, this is why this text is for me like a rabbit hole. The more you go down it, it's as if you find more and more angles on this text with people. But I do believe that we all, the lens that I always try to look through things is this gospel narrative lens and seeing the heart of God and what God does in the big picture. And if a marriage is the symbol of what God is doing with his people, then that lens should play a role as well. Yeah.
I just wanted to say that I suppose that what you spoke about is marriage as it is now. But in those days, as far as I know, the women didn't have much of a say in the marriage. I mean, weren't they chosen by the men? And also nowadays, when you have certain cultures where very old people, the child's father would give this child almost to a very old man. And this person, I mean, I think the first thing that girl wants to do is she wants to run away. And she has no choice, So you're talking about a very particular
Context.
Context, yeah, I think. I was just thinking, what is your...
No, but that was actually what I was referring to. So if you were in the Hillel school of thought, and you said, listen, almost anything goes. You know, I can... then it's so easy for a... would have been so easy for a man to divorce his wife, and she would have been marginalized, especially in that culture. That's a patriarchal culture. It's a shame and honor culture.
But I was just thinking, I mean, in a normal marriage nowadays, the man and the woman would like to be married, whereas that's not always the case, especially in those days.
Yeah.
But nowadays as well, you get so many of these cultures where these terrible things happen. I don't know if you remember that story of the woman that ran away and then they cut off her nose and her ears in America, you know. So, I mean, no, that was in Afghanistan, I think, but then she was moved to America. So terrible things still happen nowadays. And I feel that in patriarchal systems, it's really quite bad.
Mm. No, agreed. And listen, there's a lot of critique to be given to individualism, but the one thing it gave us is a choice for your partner, right? So be happy about that. Yes.
A point you can make about a relationship starting out with adultery is King David lusted for another woman and committed adultery and had her husband killed and then married her. But Jesus was born out of that bloodline. So clearly that relationship was blessed even though it started out as adultery.
Yeah, that's a very interesting comment, but and that's also something of how the Lord, in Afrikaans we would say, die Here slaan 'n reg uithou met 'n krom stok, nee? So the Lord can even use our bad stuff in His larger plans and purposes to do amazing things. Yes, dear.
Just on the comment on what Tony Christine said. So we know two CAs who married recently, but it's also a very patriarchal culture, and so she was divorced just because I think she didn't clean the house properly. Well, that was the reason that he gave. And so these things happen in the midst of us. It's not really only Bangladesh or Afghanistan
far away.
Or something.
Okay,
yeah.
Thanks. I missed
so
that.
So it can be very close, very
to home.
Learned people, but it's very real,
no.
Even amidst... amongst us.
Yeah, thanks for clarifying that. Is there anyone else? Harman?
I just want to mention, I think that the divorce statistics can be a bit skewed because what happens is people who are divorced once are likely to be divorced multiple times, and nothing against them. It's a terrible thing. But what that does is it makes it seem as if 25% or 30% of marriages, you know, of people who get married, divorced. But that's not true.
That's a very good point.
Marriages, which is something slightly different.
That's a very, very good point. I should go and check that, actually, because...
check it, but yeah. I think so.
But I think you've got a valid point, because the thing is, if it's a... Yeah, I say, that's mock sin, eh? Then it's actually not that... Nie so groot nie, it's eintlik kleiner.
Okay, Chris, we've got a last one at back, the handsome Grant. This is going to be fantastic, Grant. Over to you. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. So maybe just a slightly different perspective. I read a book by Craig Hill on marriage, Contract or Covenant. And this morning's talk by Donnie also touched a bit on covenant. So, you know, if marriage is a covenant, you know, how can we make more covenants? So how does the second marriage then replace the first in terms of a covenant? Isn't a covenant by nature something that's eternal, unconditional? So, I mean, it's a very different view to what you're saying. And he used to remarry as a pastor. And then when he started understanding the nature of covenants, he said he can't in good conscience. So maybe, I don't know, what's your thoughts on that?
Well, that's a good question, right? And that's something that needs to be taken into account with our argument. I think my view on covenant would be, so what you see in ancient cultures is that when two parties covenanted, it was very serious. I mean, that's why they would chop the animals in half. They would lay them between the two parties, and they both parties would actually walk between them. And the reason being, if you broke covenant, the other party had the right to actually chop you in half like that animal. So that's how serious they took covenant. Now, obviously, being men, covenants were broken. The only covenant that's not been broken is the one that God made with us. I mean, that's why when he makes covenant with Abraham, it's God moving between the pieces, the animals. Abraham never does. No, so he is the one that has the eternal covenant that can't be broken. But unfortunately, we are sinful. But God's main purpose with marriage is that we should reflect that covenant that he has made. And that's why actually we should really make it as hard as possible to divorce. Right? Because in our culture, I get the feeling a lot of time it's just too easy. You've made covenant. You've made a reflection of that covenant with God. So I do think that's a perspective that needs to be taken very seriously in the whole debate and the whole question at hand. Yes.
I just wanted to, when Grant spoke about the covenants, obviously covenants are something to be taken very, very seriously. But I did think of a counterexample in the covenant that God made with the Israelites, and then they broke it. So he sent Jesus to make the new covenant with us. So that is an example of a new covenant being made by God himself.
So. Oh, yeah, I do think there's a good argument, and Daniel was actually speaking on it this morning, that new covenant is it flows out of the old covenant that he made with Abram, you know, in the beginning. And even you can go as far as the covenant he made with Adam and Eve. You know, but we as people, we tend to break promises, we break stuff. But that doesn't mean we get the right to now belittle covenant. Somebody once told me something that really stuck with me. He said, listen, you can't judge a system by the misuse of it. Right? So just because some people break covenant, that doesn't make you start to make light of covenant, or you start to make light of marriage. You have to put it in its rightful place, where it should be. Here was another hand, yeah. Oh.
More general question. I'd like to know, how do you think about enforcing our view of marriage on a more secular world? Because we've been talking about how serious this whole issue is, and how we should, you know, make it more difficult for people to divorce. But, you know, the world around us is secular, and they don't subscribe to the same ideas we do. So should we enforce our ideas on other people because we know it's right, or just leave them to do whatever they feel like doing?
So that's a very interesting question. It's one that I've been pondering about for a little while now. I don't think we can enforce it. And the reason why I'm saying this is that even Scripture, right, when it's written, it was written primarily to the people of God. When God gives the law, it was to the Israelites. And he says, listen here, you need to be a holy priesthood that shows the world how it looks when people live under God's law. And everywhere, when you see Paul writing letters, he's writing it to Christians. So I think we as Christians must hold, you know, each other accountable to a very high standard. But we should be a light. We should be a sign to the rest of the world. And in that sense, I don't think we can enforce what we do on them. But we should hold ourselves accountable, and we should have a very high standard so that the rest of the world can see, wow. Basically, the rest of the world must look at Christians' marriage and say, wow. You know, look how amazing that is. Look how the family and the relationships flourish because they serve each other and they help each other and they love each other. Then we become salt and light. So, Because I do think there's too many Christians that do think we need to enforce everything on everyone. And they've got these large clashes, you know, because then you're basically saying, listen, your society needs to be Christian. And, that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. You know. Okay, thanks, guys. I hope you have a wonderful week, and then we see you next week.